I've got good news this morning. The religious leaders have told me that they are going to bring a notorious sinner before Jesus today to have her stoned to death. It's just a rumor, so I'm not 100% sure, but it will be confirmed in a few minutes. So I've brought everybody a stone for the stoning. Because you probably forgot to bring yours. I see no one has one. You never know when you're going to have a stoning, especially in church. No, this is a throwing stone. This is different than a... Oh, you got a good one. You don't want just little rocks. You know, a rock is smaller. A stone, if you're trying to kill somebody, you got to have a stone, not a rock. You'll see your part when it comes by in the sermon. You're throwing them. I'm not throwing them. All I have my own. I know this is two sermons recently that have geological explanations, but I didn't give you a big one. Let's see if I can give John a big one. There we go. And you can see I have mine up here. Our scripture today is from John 7:53 to 8:11, which is weird because whoever divided this into chapters probably should have made that verse 53 into chapter 8, number 1. This is what it says. Then each went to his own home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "If any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." Does your Bible have a note like mine does right before this passage? Mine says, "The earliest and most reliable manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have this passage, John 7:53 to 8:11. Don't let that throw you off at all. All that means is that some of the earliest copies of John's gospel that we have and that we rely on don't have that passage. But many other manuscripts do have it. And so at first there was a question of whether we should include it or not. But by the time the Christian churches formalized which books would go in the New Testament and which versions of those books, because there were multiple versions, and that was around the year 325 AD, this passage was included, and it has been included ever since. And that was the right decision. Assuming this passage is a real event, and assuming that John actually wrote it down and put it in his gospel, both of which I do assume very emphatically, like the large majority of Christians for the last 1,700 years, what do you suppose could cause this passage to be left out of some manuscript streams? You know, because once someone copies it and leaves something out, and then they hand it to someone else, they're going to copy it and not realize there was something missing. And so that stream, because it gets copied and then copied again and then copied again, so some of these had it left out and others didn't. And so why would someone leave this out? Interesting question. No one knows for sure, but as you might imagine, I have a theory. This event clearly records Jesus' radical love and undeserved mercy and forgiveness to the worst of sinners. That has always been hard for religious people to accept, whether it was the Jews on that day who were there when it happened, or whether it was Christians years and decades and centuries later who were reading about it. It's hard to accept. It seems pretty radical. It seems too permissive. And some people want to leave it out because they find it embarrassing. It's still hard for us today. Some people find this embarrassing. It's too lenient, they would say. So I think what happened is that some people who were given the assignment to write down and make a copy of the Gospel of John said, man, this is, I don't like this story, so I'm going to leave it out and just go on to the rest. But that's exactly why John included it in his gospel. Because it was a perfect example of Jesus' love and forgiveness, and a perfect example of why judgmental religious people need to see it, because they're the ones who were put on the spot here. Shame on them for leaving it out and thinking that they know better than John, who was there that day. In John's, there are many examples in the New Testament where you could say this story is very consistent, completely consistent with Jesus' teachings and his actions. For instance, you could go back just a few chapters in chapter 4 of the Gospel of John, and he has an encounter with another unsavory woman. Remember the woman at the well? And she was a hated Samaritan, half Jew, half pagan, and she was there in the middle of the daytime because she was so sinful that she'd get picked on by the other women if she came in the morning or in the evening. So she came in the middle of the day, hot as it was, when no one else was there, because she was ashamed of herself. And Jesus was waiting, and he talked to her, and he's not supposed to talk to a woman. He's certainly not supposed to talk to a Samaritan woman. And he notices her sin. He points it out. She doesn't say it. She doesn't realize how he knew that. But he said, you've had four husbands, and the man you're with now, you're not even married to him. He mentioned it, but he didn't judge her. He knows what her sin is, probably better than she realizes. But instead of judging her, he calls her to believe in himself, the Son of God. That's what he calls, and he says, you can be forgiven of all of that. And then perhaps Jesus' most famous parable, the parable of the prodigal son, or otherwise known as the parable of the lost son, or as you know, I have a better title, which is the parable of the two lost sons. That parable is a teaching right out of this same event at the temple where Jesus saves this woman from being stoned to death. That young boy went off and lived in wild living. He did everything to waste the inheritance he had, but Jesus shows the Father is willing to forgive him. Just as soon as he returns, he's willing to forgive him. He doesn't wait for him to get better and do better. He's willing to forgive him when he returns repentant. And there are many more examples. We could just go on for half an hour just on examples of why this passage in John 8 is exactly what Jesus was all about. So on this particular day, Jesus sits down in the temple at the beginning of the day to teach the crowds who have come because they've either heard or seen his miracles, or they've heard some of his other teaching and they want to know more about it. And I'm sure that there was no Ticketmaster back then that had a schedule of all Jesus' future miracles and teachings. It was a kind of a spur-of-the-moment thing. He'd just start teaching. And if you were there, you could hear. And if he went on long enough, you might hear from someone who left that he's still up there. You might still hear him. So without a schedule of Jesus' lessons and miracles in advance, how do you think the Pharisees and the religious leaders could catch a woman in the act of adultery so that they could immediately grab her and take her down to the temple where Jesus was teaching hundreds of people? It's because she was a very busy adulteress. They knew they could go anytime, practically, and they could catch her with somebody in the act. She must have been pretty famous on the local grapevine rumor mill that, oh, who's she with today? Who's she with tomorrow? Who is she hooking up with? It was so, she was so consistent and so busy, they knew that practically any day they could go over there and grab her and take her to Jesus. And so while he was still teaching, they said, I know what we can do. Let's go get what's her name and drag her down here. And that's what they did. And before we go on to what John tells us happened, I want to focus on two details that he doesn't tell us anything about that I think are interesting and worth thinking about. First is, where's the doggone man that she was caught in the act of adultery with? Where is he? She was caught in the act. She had to be caught in the act with somebody. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10 says that if a man and a woman are caught in the act of adultery, both must be stoned to death. That's what the Pharisees are referring to when they say the law. Leviticus 20:10. They must both be stoned to death. So how come they didn't drag him and her down to see Jesus? You've seen it. We live in 2025. You've seen double standards, right? They are enforcing a double standard. For whatever, however he got out of it, this man, he got out of it. There was a double standard. So they're going to have her stoned to death, but we're going to push him off to the side and let him go. Was the man she was caught with a wealthy businessman? A pillar of the community who might be so thankful for being let off that he might, reward them later? Or, worse of all, was he a Pharisee or a religious leader himself? It doesn't matter who he was. He's not there. They didn't bring him. They could have, but they didn't. They let him go. They were practicing a legal double standard that was just as unrighteous back then and ungodly back then as it is today. And I don't think I need to tell you, because I know all of you, that we have the same thing going on in our country today. It wasn't just 5 years ago when we were told we had to stay in the house for fear of spreading what turned out to be the flu. And we couldn't go anywhere. We could get arrested. But if you were of a certain group and you were protesting a certain thing, you could all be out together on the streets of Philadelphia or New York or Colorado and Denver or whatever, and somehow the virus can't get you when you're protesting for a democratic cause. Yeah, I don't know. Double standard. Second question, second missing detail, and this is what I think of because I'm a former police officer. In what stage of undress do you suppose they dragged that woman down to the temple courts to see Jesus? Doesn't say, and it's not going to say, we're not going to be able to figure it out, but they clearly caught her naked. And did I warn you that this was a PG-13 or an R-rated sermon? Next week's is even worse, unfortunately. And having personally arrested a number of men and women in various stages of undress, including naked, I can tell you that I found out it's not always possible to let a naked person get dressed when you're arresting them. If they've been violent or you think they might become violent, you don't have a chance to let them get dressed because you had to put the handcuffs on them. And you got to either take them to the hospital if they're mentally ill, and they've been beat up because that's what it took to arrest them, or take them to jail. And so that's what I did in the few cases where I had to arrest a naked person. I just put the handcuffs on, grabbed whatever clothes that looked like they belonged to this person, and took them to the hospital or took them to jail. But I don't think that's what the Pharisees were thinking. They were up to something completely different. And they didn't have the internal affairs overlooking their every move. Their intention was to cause as much of an uproar and as much drama as they could in front of Jesus and to humiliate this woman as much as they could and get the crowd to help them stone this woman to death and to put Jesus in as difficult a position as they possibly could in front of his adoring crowds, because they don't like the adoring crowds adoring him. And so they wanted to embarrass him. And so my guess is, you could have your own guess, my guess is the Pharisees dragged the woman naked down to the temple courts where Jesus was teaching. Imagine the scene. The religious leaders have, I have to give them credit, devised a pretty good trap for Jesus. I don't know if I was presented with the trap, I don't think I would have thought of what he said. I would have thought, that's a good trap. I don't know how I'm going to get out of it. Leviticus 20:10 clearly says that if a man and a woman are caught in adultery, they must be stoned to death. That's what the Jewish law says. You can't argue about it. That's what it says. So they drag this naked woman in front of Jesus and probably hundreds of people listening to him. This is a big old crowd. This is not being done in a closet somewhere. This is out in the temple courts. He's teaching. There's hundreds of people. And they drag this naked woman up and set her right in front of him and say, what do you think we should do? The law says she has to be stoned to death. What do you say we should do? The Pharisees considered Jesus a liberal who condoned sin and let people off who should have been punished. And they believed that was one of his primary sources of popularity, why he had so many crowds, and they didn't. By the way, there's a little bit of jealousy going on there, maybe a lot. So in their mind, they could strike a blow against his popularity if they could get him to say, yeah, she has to be stoned, especially if they could get him to throw a few stones himself. Then the crowds that liked being let off from their sins, having Jesus tell them it's okay, then they might just drift away and he would be embarrassed. On the other hand, if Jesus said, no, we shouldn't stone her, he's directly going against the word of God. And that is a worse sin than the sin of adultery. And so he stands in danger of being persecuted, prosecuted, or even stoned to death at the same time. So what's he going to do? Is he going to say, yeah, she should be stoned to death and I'll help you? Or no, she shouldn't be stoned to death. I'm against God's law. I'm changing it. Whoops. Sounds like a pretty good trap to me. No matter what he said or did, it seemed to me that she was going to get stoned to death. He could have said, yeah, stone her to death, and that's what they would have done. And he could have said, no, don't stone her to death. And he said, no, God's law says we should, and we're going to do it right now, whether you like it or not. Do you have your stones handy? We're going to need them in a minute. The naked woman was trembling in fear. The crowd was so quiet you could have heard the proverbial pin drop. And the religious leaders had smug smiles on their faces because they figured, we got him now. We got him now. And they were silently celebrating their victory over the liberal Jesus. And that poor naked woman was just a prop in their contrived drama. With tension so thick you could cut it with a knife, Jesus bent over and began writing something in the dirt. How odd. What a thing to do at a time like this. Don't you going to answer their question? Don't get distracted by what Jesus was writing. I have read many very creative theories about what he was writing and why. It's not about what he was writing. It's about the effect he was having on the crowd. Jesus took that crushing tension of the moment when anything could happen. Lives were at stake. And he made the tension worse. He made it worse by not answering and letting time go by and acting like, I don't know, what was he acting like? He wasn't paying attention or he was thinking. He used silence to his advantage to create an event that would be unforgettable for anyone who was there. Actually, it's unforgettable to me, and I wasn't there. I just read it. And as the silence ticked, talked on and on for I don't know how long. A second would have seemed like 5 seconds or 10 seconds. I don't know how long it took, but it was slow, it seemed, to those who were there. And I'm sure people would have began to realize, wait a minute, Jesus's life is in danger here too. It's not just her. They could stone him to death. They got the stones. They got him here. They got him surrounded. They could kill him. And then I bet it began to dawn on the religious leaders something they hadn't thought of when they started this little plan, was that their credibility was on the line too. If somehow Jesus could get out of this, then their credibility would have been shot with the people. Well, as often happens when silence is used skillfully, the most anxious or the most emotional person will speak first. I've seen it many times in therapy. The most anxious person will speak first. The Pharisees, apparently, were those people. And they kept repeating their question over, what do you say? What do you think? Should we stone her or not? And then at just the right moment, Jesus straightened up from where he was sitting and writing in the dirt. And he said, if any of you is without sin, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Stunned silence in the crowd. People just stared and waited. The naked woman whimpered quietly. And Jesus went back to writing in the dirt. And people started thinking about what he said. First, the oldest and the wisest began to realize their own sin. They started thinking about their own sin. Because he said, who is without sin? They think, well, it's not really me. I've committed a lot of sins. And they began to realize their sins and began to realize the biblical punishments for those sins, which they had never had those punishments. They had committed a lot of sins that were never punished, certainly not in the extreme way written in Leviticus. The self-righteous judgmentalism began to drain out of the wisest and oldest of them, and they realized they couldn't be the first one to throw a stone at her. They're not worthy, or to throw any stone, probably. A dramatic moment of self-reflection and honesty. And one by one, they dropped their stones and began to walk away. Can you imagine the sound, if you were there, of those stones being dropped and people silently walking away and not saying anything? Start dropping your stones one at a time and imagine you were there when it happened. Finally, everyone had dropped their stones and everyone had walked away, even the crowd that was listening to Jesus. And Jesus is left there with the naked woman who had committed adultery. And so he looks at her and he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she looks around, she sees all the stones laying on the ground and no one to throw them anymore. And she says, no one, sir. And Jesus answers her, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. You realize Jesus saved her life. He saved her life. Anything else he said or did, she was dead. But he saved her life. And then, he offers God's totally undeserved forgiveness and challenges her to leave her lifestyle of sin. You know, it wasn't just one sin. Remember what I said. It wasn't just this one time. She was so predictable that they could just go get her and bust into her house and, look, she is here. It was a lifestyle of sin. What a profound moment. What happened after that, though? What did she do after that moment? Did she just walk away and resume her notorious sinful life? Doesn't say. Did she throw herself at Jesus' feet and beg for forgiveness and promise to follow him the rest of her life? Some people did that kind of thing. John, clever boy, has learned how to use silence by watching Jesus use it. And now he's using it on us by not telling us what happened. He knew it, certainly what happened that day. Maybe he didn't know the whole story of that woman's life for the next 30 or 40 years. But he knew what happened, and he's created a silence, just like Jesus created a silence. And in that silence that he has created, we wonder what she did. And when no answer comes, then we wonder about ourselves. If we were in that position, what would we do? We have been in that position. What have we done in response to Jesus' undeserved mercy and generosity? Will we ignore him and his grace and just go back to our life of sin like it never happened? Or will we, have we, fallen at his feet tearfully asking for our forgiveness and for a new life, a healthy life? Now, I hope you're wondering why we don't obey all these harsh Old Testament laws in Leviticus and elsewhere. The answer is because Jesus himself completes and perfects all those Old Testament laws from God in himself. And he said so. Look back at Matthew chapter 5, starting at verse 17. Matthew 5, 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And one of them is Leviticus 20:10. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And if you look down, starting in verse 27, Jesus gives one of many examples in this Sermon on the Mount by what he means by he came to fulfill the law, to perfect, to complete, or to fulfill the law. And it's about adultery, of all things. And putting in my own words what he says, in the past, in the Old Testament times, people followed the commandment to avoid committing adultery. But I'm taking that to a perfect level. And I say to you that if you just look at someone lustfully, you're already guilty of committing adultery. And so the question comes up, well, if that's true, what are they going to do? Stone everybody to death? Well, who will be the last person? Probably have to stone himself to death. Jesus was no liberal who tolerated sin and lawlessness. And he challenged us. Get a load of this challenge. Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, those are the people that brought that woman to him in the temple courts, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Those people were the strictest, most religious people of Jesus' time, experts at obeying God's law, if there ever could be such a thing. How can we possibly exceed their righteousness? Number one, no double standards. No double standards. We apply God's law universally without exception, especially to ourselves. Especially and first to ourselves. Secondly, if we're going to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, we cannot treat God's law as if it were a weapon to beat other people over the head with, which is what they were doing. This is exactly what they were doing. And third, instead of that, God wants us to treat God's law as these are the ways you will find a full and a healthy and an abundant life. Follow these rules. It's good for you. Eat your vegetables or something like that. And fourth, most of all, if we're going to exceed their righteousness, we have to humbly use God's law to point sinners to God, from whom there is undeserved forgiveness and salvation. That's what the point of the law is, Paul says in Romans. I mean, okay, yeah, we're supposed to obey it. But more importantly than that, the law shows us that we can't keep the law. It's too hard. And so what the point of the law is to say, look, you can't do this. You need to go to God for forgiveness. You're not going to get there by being good. Considering this event in John chapter 8 about the woman caught in adultery, there are two kinds of people in the world. People like that naked adulteress who's stampeded and brought before hundreds of people, caught in the very worst sin of her life. And people like that, and I include myself, people like me, need to be saved by Jesus' undeserved mercy and love. Are you one of those people that needs to be saved? The second kind of people, don't forget them. The second kind of people are the self-righteous, judgmental people. Many of them, most of them, very religious, who consider themselves, we're the good people. We're the good people. And they look with contempt on ordinary sinners that are beneath them. And they carry stones in their hands, ready at a moment's notice to condemn those who don't measure up to their personal standards. Are you one of those people? Because most of them are in somebody's church today. Either way, whichever one you are, throw yourself at Jesus' feet, begging for his undeserved love and forgiveness, and promising to leave your life of sin to follow him for the rest of your life. And put down those doggone stones. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing event. Scary. Embarrassing. Dangerous. Yet, the character of Jesus Christ, your Son, shines through, making a mockery of the cleverness of men. We stand and marvel that you can be that forgiving and that gracious to forgive the worst thing the worst of us have ever done. Yet we claim it. We fall before your feet like that woman should have. We don't know if she did, but we do. We fall at your feet, begging for your forgiveness, tears in our eyes, asking to be given a new life filled with the Holy Spirit. And God, help us, please, not to pick up the stones again, not today, not next week, not 3 years from now, when we condemn a fellow sinner that we consider below us. Help us use the law to point them where we've been, to the feet of Jesus, where they can find forgiveness and new life. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.